Morning, everyone. My name's Joy, and I'm one of the members here. I'm going to be reading today's Bible reading to us. It's found today in Exodus chapter 11. You'll find that on page 68 of the Church Bibles. So Exodus chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the doorframes of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt."
Thanks very much, Joy. If you've got a Bible with you, or you can access it on your phone, then it'd be great to have Exodus 11 open in front of you. If you're visiting today, my name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. We're so glad to see you. If this isn't where you'd normally be on a Sunday, whether you're visiting friends or family in the area, come along for the first time. So good to see you here. We trust it'll be helpful for you. We work our way through books of the Bible generally. So this book of Exodus, we've been in for 7 or 8 weeks now. A few weeks left for us before we take a break as we get to Christmas. We always need God's help as we come to look at his word together. So I'm going to pray and ask for that now. Father, thank you so much that we have an open Bible. Father, thank you so much that we can look at what you have said here. but we need help to understand it. We need our minds given light. We need our hearts warmed, Lord. We need our wills moved. Father, this word will be a dead word unless you come by your Spirit. So please do that. Please show us more of the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please give us a greater appreciation for him and press these things into our hearts and lives today. As we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. The blood is critical. The blood is critical. I was reading this week that when Steven Spielberg was making the film The Prince of Egypt, which was based on these early chapters of Exodus, that concept was something that came out. The film is good if you've not seen it. It's obviously got plenty of artistic license with it, but it's also, I think, pretty sensitive to the biblical text. So well worth a watch if you've not seen the film The Prince of Egypt. But in the original script, when they put it together, it had God saying in chapter 12, this sort of part of the text, "When I see the mark upon the doorframe, I will do this." And the theologians who were hired to sort of consult on the film said that's actually not specific enough. They insisted that they needed to say the mark had to be made of blood. So the line was changed to this: "When I see the blood," which is exactly what we get in chapter 12 and verse 13. God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The blood is critical. Today we're looking at the 10th and final plague which God sent to the Egyptians. If you don't know the story of Exodus, God's people have been enslaved in the land of Egypt for centuries. In recent years, for the story, things have got really desperate for them. And last week, if you were here, God had sent Moses to be the one who sort of brought plagues upon the people of Egypt. There are a whole series of different plagues that we'll mention later on. And those plagues are pretty disturbing. But this one, this final plague that we've read about today, is the most disturbing. It's also, I think, the place where we see the good news of Christianity, the good news of Jesus most clearly. So the Lord has been concerned for his enslaved people. He struck the Egyptians with plague after plague, but Pharaoh has refused to let the people go. But this final plague, the plague of the firstborn, will bring the contest to an end. Pharaoh will know at that point he's beaten, and Pharaoh won't just let them go. He will drive them out. So the exodus, the leaving of Egypt will happen. Israel will get to go. But I think what we've got here is the good news in the Old Testament. This is God rescuing his people. It's a rescue through judgment, and it's a rescue from judgment, as one writer has put it. It's a rescue by blood and a rescue through a substitute from death to life. And I hope as we just dip into these things this morning that if they're familiar to us, we'll be freshly humbled and freshly thankful for the things we see. If they're new for us, then we get to see something of why Christianity is such good news. So three things to take us through, and the first one is this: the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Pharaoh and Egypt have been battered over the last few chapters. There's been blood and frogs, there were gnats and flies, livestock were killed, boils broke out on the people, hail and locusts had rained down from the sky, and also the Egyptian sun god Ra had been completely defeated. We didn't get too much time on plague number 9 last time, but the Egyptians believed that what happened overnight was that the sun god Ra fought with his opponents, and when he was successful, when he was victorious, that's when the sun rose, that's when the sun came back out. So every morning, as the sun shone, everyone knew that Ra was still important. So 3 days of complete darkness in Egypt was not just inconvenient. I mean, if we had 3 days of complete darkness, it would be a bit of a pain as we bump into chairs as we try and walk around the house, and we'd run out of candles and all that kind of different thing. But for the Egyptians, it totally unravels their whole worldview. Ra hadn't won like he always did. So there was nothing so sort of disturbing for the Egyptians as ongoing darkness. For them, that was a sense that the world is absolutely falling apart and nothing's in control again. So Pharaoh, unsurprisingly, sort of says, "You've got to go, you've got to go." And yet he again backs down, he digs his heels in and says, "You can't." And so now plague number 10 comes, the last one. Now we're in the end game. Have a look at verse 4 of chapter 11, page 68, if you've got that open in front of you. Let me read that for you. It'll come up on the screen, I think, as well. This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the female slave, who is at the handmill, to the firstborn of the cattle. And I have to say, this is appalling, isn't it? That this is awful. There'll be loss of life everywhere. No Egyptian family untouched. Verse 6 says there will be wailing throughout Egypt. A friend of mine died of a brain tumour in his early 30s. He left a widow, two young boys. I remember at his funeral, carrying the coffin on my shoulder as we walked to the graveside. It was just out of Stanton-by-Dale, which is not too far from here. But my strongest memory that day, that walk to the graveside, was my friend's mum following after the coffin, and she was wailing. I've never heard anything like it. It was just uncontrollable grief. And that was happening in every household in Egypt. Uncontrollable grief. Desperate wailing. I really want us to feel the awfulness of this night in Egypt. A number of us in the room will know about this plague and will have read this story before. We know the firstborn of Egypt die as the destroying angel passes through the country, but just sit for a moment in the horror of this. That is awful. It's deeply, deeply sobering. I think it's why Moses leaves Pharaoh hot with anger, the text said in verse 8. It seems like he's angry because, like, why does such an event have to happen? And he knows it's because Pharaoh has once again refused to listen, verse 9. God didn't get to this plague straight up. He didn't get to this plague of the firstborn after plague 3 or plague 5 or plague 7. There had been 9 others before that. And what that means is Pharaoh had had warning after warning after warning, opportunity after opportunity, but he'd refused to listen. And God hardened his heart and he wouldn't let the people go. Now we need to remember as we think about this appalling incident that Egypt had oppressed and murdered God's firstborn. This is a just sentence. Egypt had taken baby boys and wanted them murdered at birth and they drowned them in the Nile. The river Nile had flowed with the blood of Hebrew babies. And so the Lord had turned the Nile into blood in that first plague. And now he takes the life of Egyptian firstborn. The plague is appalling, but it is a just judgment of God. And I think as we just get our heads around that, it tells us this, that the Lord always takes sin seriously. He always takes wrongdoing really seriously. He never just brushes it off or makes light of it. So be assured that there is not one sin that will not ultimately be judged, not one sin that he will not say, well, I'm just going to let that go. I'll just overlook that. Justice will be done. The recent BBC drama series about Jimmy Savile is called The Reckoning. And the drama really wrestles with the fact, with the sort of reality that many seem to know or were at least highly suspicious of him, but no reckoning came for Savile in this life. He escaped justice. But he won't escape justice ultimately. There will be a reckoning. And it's actually only the Bible that really reassures us of that. Now, whilst we might want to say today, well, certainly Savile should face it, or Pharaoh here should face it, we need to accept that we should as well. So our wrongdoing might be very different, might not be on such an awful scale or with such terrible disregard for others, but our sins, our wrongs are still against God and against other people. They still bring us on the wrong side of his judgment. So we deserve a reckoning for what we've said, for our attitudes, for neglecting and not doing good things we should have done, and frankly, for 1,001 things that we shouldn't have done. There is a judgment of God to face. And his justice is always good and right and fair. And as we consider his justice, it is always reassuring to know that those who sin against us, will be held accountable. That is reassuring. But it's deeply disturbing to know for sure that we will face his justice. We'll face his justice for our sins. This is a very sobering chapter. And so the judgment of God should leave us reassured that justice will be done, but it would also leave us deeply disturbed. The judgment of God. But praise God, there's more to say this morning. There's more to say. Let's talk about the blood of the Lamb. Look down at 11 and verse 7, chapter 11, verse 7. So while the cry in Egypt will go up, it will not come from the Israelites. It will not come from them. The Lord would make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, why was that? Was it because Israel was a great nation? It always did exactly what God wanted all the time. Was it because the Israelites, well, they were the ones who didn't do any wrong. So Egypt were judged and Israel were cleared. Well, no, that's not the reality. The difference between Egypt and Israel was simply that God provided a way of escape for them, for his people. So chapter 12 and the Passover tells us about that. Verse 3, they were to take a young lamb, one per household, one per family. They were to share with others if need be. They could take a young sheep or a young goat, verse 5, but it had to be one without defect. It had to be a lamb that would cost them, one they would want to keep otherwise. They were to kill the lamb. They were to roast it. They were to eat it together, verse 8. But then verse 7, the blood of the lamb was to be taken. And that blood was to be taken and it was to be smeared along the door frames of their houses, along the sides and along the top. Now we read that they were to stay in the house, verse 22, till the morning. Because the Lord was going to go through the land bringing judgment. Verse 12, chapter 12. On that same night, I'll pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Again, verse 23, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top of the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway and not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. There's a lot going on in these chapters, but let me just focus in on three big things here. Firstly, there was a death in every house that night throughout Egypt. As Tim Chester, one writer, has put it, every house in the morning had a corpse. The only question was whether it was a lamb or a child. You see, someone, something had to die. The only way the firstborn of Israel could be protected was if another died instead of them, if another had their life taken, if there was a substitute who took death instead of them, if the lamb's life was taken instead. A death was needed. Second, the only reason the destroyer does not enter Israelite homes is because God sees the blood. The distinction made between Israel and Egypt is not ethnicity, it's not morality, but it's blood. The blood is what God sees. The blood is what protects Israelite families, only the blood. So just imagine this night for a moment. Just take yourself into an Israelite family. Imagine being the oldest child in the family that particular night and speaking to dad and saying, Dad, have you put the blood on the doorposts? Like, have you done it? Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure you've done it? Like, can you just go out and check again? Is it clear enough? Is there enough of it? Has it come off? Has it wiped off? Look, is there enough? It was the blood that made all the difference. And then thirdly, the Lord told the Israelites exactly what to do, and they responded to it. They don't come up with this plan themselves. This is not something they devise. They have to do as God says. They have to believe in the threat. They have to take shelter under the blood. They have to participate. They have to get the lamb. They have to eat the lamb. They have to smear the blood. They have to respond. They have to do what God says. The Lord tells them how the rescue will take place, but they need to trust him and carry out his instructions. Now, let's just see how those three important ideas really kind of resonate now for us, how they continue to operate as the good news of Christianity for us today. Because this act of rescue, this slaughter of the Passover lamb, this protection under the blood, this substitute needed, this responding to God's instructions, they're all critical for understanding how God works and how God rescues us. So firstly, we have a substitute who died instead of us. We have a lamb whose life was taken instead of ours. So later on in the Bible, we read that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That Passover lamb of the Old Testament pointed forward to the Lamb of God himself, to the one who would take away the sins of the world, to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's no accident that when Jesus was put to death, the events we remember at Good Friday, it's all happening at Passover. John makes that really clear in his account of Jesus' life. So the slaughtered lambs of Exodus pointed forward to the slaughtered lamb of the cross of Calvary, to Christ himself. And it's one of the clearest pictures we have in the Old Testament to help us appreciate quite what was happening at the cross. You know, it's not simply that Jesus dies because wicked men wanted to get rid of him. It was that, but it was more than that. And it's not simply that Jesus dies to model for us what it's like to suffer and do that with dignity. It was that, but it's more than that. Those are elements of what is happening, but Jesus dies as a Passover lamb, as a substitute for sinners, instead of sinners. He is there on the cross instead of you and instead of me. His blood is taken instead of mine. His blood is poured out instead of yours. He dies for our sins and not for his own. You see, the very heart of the gospel, if you want to know kind of in a nutshell what Christianity is all about, is that God in Jesus Christ substituted himself for us, put himself in our place, and took the punishment we deserved so we might avoid the judgment. In the gospel, in the good news of Christianity, God doesn't just turn a blind eye to justice. He doesn't just sidestep it. The gospel is God taking it on himself. That's the deep and profound reality. That's why Jesus Christ means so much to Christians. That's the very center of the gospel. Your sin was put on Jesus and dealt with in his death. And his goodness can then be put on you. And so you go free. God justly makes us right with him. He justly accepts us. Christ dies the death we deserve to die, so we'd be spared. But then secondly, it's still the blood that makes all the difference. Christian people are not people who are better than others. They really are not. It is not the Christian people are more moral, or it's not the Christian people who kind of tried their best at least, or were kind of religious enough and made a good show of it. The only difference is the blood. And the blood not of a lamb, but of the lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ given. The blood that today still covers us. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It is nothing, absolutely nothing in us. It's only the blood. His blood that covers us and cleanses us. That's our only hope. So that when God sees the blood, he passes over. It is not your best efforts. It is not your biggest sacrifice. Like, I am not rescued because I have been a pastor here for 11 years or done theological study or that I come here and preach week to week. Those are things I need to be forgiven for. Because those things are stained with the sin of pride and fear and self-importance. And that's not false humility. That's just fact. Our best stuff, our most religious stuff, our most sacrificial stuff still needs the forgiveness of his blood. The cross teach guys, as they do their best lesson in the coming weeks, they need forgiveness for that. Because we all fall so far short of his standard. Our only hope is the blood. That's our only hope. But that's enough. The blood's enough. There's no sin this morning that you have, repeated or past, present, even future, that blood can't deal with, that blood won't deal with. His blood can make the foulest clean. But third, we also need to respond to God's rescue. See, the reality is that knowing Christ died for us, that is not enough. Knowing the blood is needed is not enough. There are people in this room today who know that. Who know that stuff, who can talk about it eloquently, but who've not trusted Christ, who've not actually responded, who've not put their hope in him. To know the blood is needed is not the same as coming under the shelter of that blood. Go back to that first Passover night. Suppose one of the fathers in those households said, well, look, we've killed the lamb and we've eaten the lamb and we got this bowl of blood, but I'm just really whacked out. I'm really tired. Johnny, I'm not going to go and be able to put it on the door. But we've got the bowl. We've got the bowl with the blood. We'll just put it on the table. We'll just do that. That'll be enough. I'm going off to bed. Like, nobody's doing that, are they? Nobody's doing that. They are putting that blood on the doorpost as clearly as they possibly can. Make it clear. It's a sign for you. It's a sign for me. And God has told us that we need to appropriate the work of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is this. It's not sufficient just to understand all this. We need to come under the protection of the blood, receive the invitation. The Bible calls it repenting and believing. It's simply saying this, Lord, I want to trust in what you've done for me and not in what I can do for myself. Like, I know I've got nothing to offer. I need your rescue. Lord, please be the one to save me. You see, a response is needed, but it's not a complicated response. It's looking to the Lamb. Alistair Begg is a preacher. He's about my favourite preacher to listen to, I think. Really helpful. And I saw a clip recently from a while back where he talks about the thief on the cross. When Jesus was crucified, there were two thieves either side of him, and both of them cursed Jesus when they were first crucified. And one of them carried on doing that, but one of them came to a point where he realised there was something different about that Jesus, and he simply said to Jesus, "Remember me, remember me." Now, that thief had never been baptised. He'd never been a church member. He'd probably never been in any kind of gathering like this. He'd never been to a small group Bible study, and yet he made it. He made it to heaven because Jesus said he could come. And he made it, and Alistair Begg imagines that thief walking up to heaven's gate, and the angel is there, and the angel says to him, "Well, what are you doing? Why are you here?" And the guy says, "I have no clue. I have no clue why I'm here." And he says, "What do you mean you got no clue? Like, on what basis are you here? What? How have you got to heaven?" "I have no idea." And the angel kind of looks around and thinks, "I don't know what to... let me get my supervisor." So he goes to get his supervisor angel, and the supervisor angel comes over, and the supervisor angel says, "Look, what do you know about justification by faith?" And the guy says, "I've never heard of it. I don't know what you're talking about." And the guy says, "Like, what Bible verses do you know?" And he said, "I've never read my Bible in my life." And he says, "Well, why are you here? What basis are you here? What are you doing here?" And the thief said simply, "Well, the man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come." That's the basis. And that's the only basis. Faith is nothing beyond accepting the invitation. The man on the middle cross says we can come. And that's it. That's it. That's your only grounds. When you get to heaven, if we're asked, "Why are you here?" And we say, "I did something," or "I read something," or "I was this," or "I did that," or "I did that," we've not understood the gospel. The gospel is because the man on the middle cross said I could come. Because he did it. Because he died. Because he lived. Because he rose. It's him. It's Christ. That's our only hope. That's our only basis. But what confidence is that? Because it's nothing about you. It's nothing about what you continue to do or what you do now. It's all him and what he's done. He's shed his blood. He's paid for our sins. He's got a righteousness for us. That's the only way we'll get there, if we know the man on the middle cross said we could come. Have you heard him invite you? Have you ever done that? Have you responded to that invitation? It's all about what he's done. The blood of the Lamb is what we need. So the judgment of God and the blood of the Lamb. Let's talk thirdly about the celebration of the Exodus. You see, the night of deliverance was so significant. Not just because they were passed over and because they were spared judgment, but because this is when they get out. This is when the Exodus happens. This is them now out of Egypt. And so it's remembered in the life of Israel. That's what really those commands of that first part of chapter 12 are doing. They're not just about what they did on that first day, but it's about remembering what they would do year after year after year. 12 verse 14 says, "This is a day you are to commemorate." So every year they would go, they would find a lamb. The lamb would live in the house for them for 4 days, and every year they would all slaughter the lambs at the same time. It was something to remember, to commemorate. But they were commemorating not just the Passover, not just being spared, but being set free. They got out. So 12 verse 17, "Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day I brought your divisions out of Egypt." They were set free. Pharaoh finally says, "Look, you've got to get out, and you've got to get out straight away." And that's why they've got unleavened bread. Like, they don't even have time to put the yeast in. They don't have time to prove it. They don't have time to cook the bread. Like, they've got to take the dough out with them and sort it out afterwards. It was so urgent for them to get out. And the text highlights a couple of times. They don't just kind of slink out as really broken people. No, they walk out having received gifts from the Egyptians. The Egyptians were favorably disposed. The Lord made them that way. 11 verse 3. And so they get this provision for 40 years in the wilderness. I don't think they have any idea at the moment. They're going to have to make a big tabernacle that's going to need lots of precious stuff, but God provides that for them. This is backdated wages for all that slavery that they've not been paid for. So God didn't just spare them, he abundantly provided. But so significant is this moment that it became part of their annual calendar. Passover, Festival of Unleavened Bread, celebrate every year. Chapter 13, we've not got time to look at, but the redemption of the firstborn will be another way in which they will be reminded regularly of this rescue. So, question for us, why do we not celebrate Passover? Like, why do we not have the Festival of Unleavened Bread? I mean, don't we want to remember God's mighty act of rescuing his people in the Exodus? Well, sure we do. Sure we do. But we get to remember a greater Exodus. We get to remember the day the Lord Jesus brought his people out, not just from under Pharaoh, not just from under that oppression, but out of the oppression of sin and out of the oppression of death. To remember the day that the firstborn son was not redeemed or spared, but the day the firstborn son was sacrificed. We get to remember Calvary. We get to remember the cross, the events of Good Friday. You know, on the night before Jesus was put to death, Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples, and he transformed that Passover celebration. He picked up the bread and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he picked up the cup and he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin." But you know, as you go through those Passover accounts in the Gospels, there's one thing that's really strange by its absence. The thing that's missing is there's no lamb. There's no lamb. Because the true Passover lamb is sat with them at the table. The Lord has given us opportunity to remember and celebrate what he's done. And it's as we sit at the Lord's table. The Lord gave us that one ongoing, repeatable celebration of the Lord's Supper, of bread and wine, to help us see that above everything, his death was the absolute centre of what he'd done to rescue us. We need to remember that, don't we? That is the heart. That is the centre. So his birth is amazing. And his miracles are incredible, and his life is fantastic, but the cross, his death and resurrection are absolutely the centre of what he's about. And so the table is where we remember. It's where we celebrate what he has done. It's where we appreciate what he's doing now, and it's where we anticipate what lies ahead. And I'd love you to be really disappointed that we haven't got the table this morning. Like, if it's no big deal that the table's missing, ask why that is. I want you to walk out this morning absolutely frustrated, like cross with me, that we didn't have bread and wine this morning, because we really ought to. So leave hungry and thirsty for the next time. And desperate to eat and drink, so we get to celebrate what he's done for us. The Exodus generation were free, but they weren't home. And so are we. We're forgiven, we're freed, we're delivered, we're on the way home, and our sustenance on the journey is bread and wine together as we remain under the shelter of his blood, the blood that goes on covering and goes on cleansing. The blood is critical. Let's pray, and then we'll sing together. Let me just give you a moment to pray. Just